This morning I'm going to be reading two passages from the English Standard Version. A passage from Genesis and a passage in Revelations. Revelation. All right. A reading from the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, 25 through 31, and chapter 3, verse 1 and 8 through 15. So buckle up. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Verse 25. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that lives on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. A reading from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of a God is with man. Amen. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Amen.
The beauty of Genesis 1 is that it is both real or literal and poetic or literary. Genesis 1 is arranged as a poem. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, a summary statement. And then you get the first 3 days that pair poetically with the next 3 days, and then you have the day of rest, completing it and bringing it together. So it's structured like a poem because it is a poem, because it has meaning for us beyond the literal facts of creation, right? And the Bible takes the metaphors, the word pictures, the tree of life, these things, and they become symbols or metaphors or ideas that change a little bit. Tree of life, tree planted by streams of water in Genesis 1, an olive tree or a fig tree, meaning the people of Israel in the middle of the Old Testament somewhere. And I am the vine and you are the branches in John 15. These are plants, right? They're all plants, and they're all plants that bear fruit. In Genesis, we don't know what the fruit of the tree of life was. We're actually not told if it's a apple or whatever, because that's not the point. It's poetic, and we're supposed to find meaning in that, even though there's a literal 7-day creation. I'm fully convinced that's the best understanding of Genesis 1, and you may not be, and I am comfortable with you thinking differently. But we do know that God created all things, that everything God created is good, and that the Christian hope, the end of all things, is that in Christ and through his gospel of grace, he is even now recreating all things. Your sanctification is the beginning of the new creation. But since we live in a world where we're stuck with sin, it's very clear that it isn't complete. So we are partially sanctified, and yet we are covered with the righteousness of Christ in a totalizing sense, right? Our sins are totally removed, and yet sin still lives in us. And the way that can be possible theologically is that the old me died and was buried in baptism when I met Christ at the cross, and I was raised to newness of life. I'm actually a new person as a Christian, and I was given a new identity. In Genesis, the meaning of Eden and the tree of life is beyond that there was a tree there, and there was. The meaning is that Christ is the source of life. We're never going to go somewhere in Asia Minor or Turkey or wherever and uncover through a bunch of overgrown thorns the literal Garden of Eden. Why? Because the Garden of Eden is filling the whole earth. We are God's planting, God's field, God's vineyard. The church, the people of God, who are made holy by Christ, by being given Christ's righteousness, and by having our sin completely taken away from us, such that even though we struggle daily with temptations to sin and must daily answer to the call to repentance, yet we are made new. We are part of the family of God and not part of the kingdom, think the family of Satan, like we were. In Eden, Adam with Eve were like branches that were connected to the tree of life. Remember, this is a symbol of God's life-giving presence. Remember how in Eden they walked with God? God's presence is portrayed as him walking with them in the garden, right? When it says he walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day, that was probably a everyday reality for Adam and Eve, right? And so what God is doing in the world is undoing what happened at the fall, undoing the curse bit by bit until he completes the work. So Adam and Eve were like branches connected to the life-giving presence of God. And when they were cast out of the garden, before that, when they sinned, they were like branches broken off. Remember how Jesus said in John 15, if anyone is, now I can't quite quote it, surely John Luke could quote this here. It's like my favorite passage, one of them, and I can't quote it now that I'm up here. But if anybody is taken away from Christ, he's like a branch that is broken off and withers. Do you remember this passage? Right? And then it's that branch is like the chaff of Psalm 1 that we looked at last time, right? It withers. It's gathered into the fire and burned, right? In the judgment of the wicked. But if we are in the garden, Adam and Eve became like branches broken off. And that has been our spiritual heritage. Every one of us is born alienated from God. That's what sin did. But now in Christ, he picks us up and reconnects us to the root of Jesse. He reconnects us to the tree of life, to the vine. We're like branches that were wild branches that were connected to that olive tree of which Christ is the root, and all the generations of the people of God before us are become a part of that tree. And so when we get to Revelation, we read a little bit from Revelation 22 on the Christian hope. But if you go back a little bit and you read Revelation 21, you see this time it's probably not literal. Revelation 22 and Revelation 21 are probably not literal. There's probably not a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven wearing like one massive record-setting size bridal gown. It talks further in Genesis. These are metaphors, and it's stacked one on top of the other, a city dressed as a bride. That's not literal. It's a poem, right? And it's quoting imagery throughout the Old Testament. There's hardly a verse in the book of Revelation, hardly a verse that doesn't quote a word picture or an idea from elsewhere in the scripture. So you absolutely can't understand the word pictures and the metaphors in Revelation until you've deeply studied the whole scriptures, but you can understand this, and it's simple. In Revelation 21, we're told that, I think this is both now and future. We are told that there's this city, and it's made of gold, speaking of purity, value, and sinlessness. This is the worth. This is your worth, right? And it's pure gold. Any city made out of pure gold would be a terrible city to live in. A, if the plumbing was made of pure gold, we'd all have heavy metal poisoning. I'm serious. That's a poem. It's not meant to be taken literally, but we're supposed to picture it and take it as true, right? A poem is true, yet not literal. Genesis 1 is literal and poetic. Revelation 21 and 22, the city of God made of pure gold. It's a box. It's a box because the Holy of Holies is cube-shaped. What this means is the presence of God that was lost when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, now God will dwell with his people. Does God dwell with us now?
Amen.
Yes. Revelation 21 and 22 are happening now. Revelation 21 and 22 are also not yet fully happening. You're supposed to look at it from two different angles. The Christian hope is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Has death ended? Not yet. Christ, in his resurrection, he is the first fruits, which means the tithe or the tenth, the first fruits of the harvest are brought in and given as an offering to God. And it symbolically means the whole harvest is yours, and we're giving you the first fruits. And that represents the fact that we recognize all of this is yours, our lives are yours, but, you know, we bring an offering to you. So Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who will rise from the dead. So that's right now. And in another sense, the eternal life that we are living in right now is, it's real. We're really experiencing eternal life. So in Revelation 21, we see this city, and God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, right? And there's this river flowing from the throne. Rivers don't flow from thrones. Rivers flow from lakes and glaciers and snow runoff. It's a metaphor. It's not literal. Rivers flow from underground aquifers, right? They don't come from chairs, no matter how big they are. It's like the metaphor, literal and metaphorical, event when Moses struck the rock and water gushed forth. There wasn't enough water in that rock to feed the people of Israel, I do not think. Perhaps you cracked the rock box and the water flowed out. But I actually think God just simply made water to flow out. It's Christ through his Spirit becoming in you a spring that wells up to eternal life. Right? So that happened literally when Moses struck the rock and the water gushed forth. And now we see a similar poem in Revelation 21. We see this river flowing out from the throne of God. When Jesus says it, though, in John 7, he says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. My heart probably contains a quarter cup to a half a cup of water. If I were to take my heart and remove the water molecules from it in a very powerful centrifuge. It's a poem. It's true, but it's literary. It's literature. It's poetic. So it's just as true and real as Genesis 1, but it's not literal, right? So in Revelation 21, from the center of God's presence, which is in the midst of the city is a people, right? And we're the church in Revelation 21 is described as this cube-shaped box made of gold. It makes us think of the Holy of Holies. Oh, the veil has been torn, and now I am in the Holy of Holies. It's not for one high priest to kill an animal and go in once a year and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat on behalf of all of us. Now, we are living stones being built together into a temple in which the Lord is pleased to dwell. So then Revelation 21, there's this river, right? It reminds us of the river of life. It reminds us of the streams of water in Psalm 1. It reminds us of the spring of living water that Jesus talked about when he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us of Genesis, where there's this river that flowed out of the garden and divided into four rivers and spread out in the whole earth. And I can't tell you how much time I've spent studying maps, looking at the Tigris, looking at the Euphrates, and then trying to figure out where the Pishon and the Gihon might have been. And that's not the point. I'm supposed to get the poetic meaning from the literal picture, but not try to go find Eden, because we are God's field, God's vineyard. We are the planting of the Lord. We are recreated in Christ, connected to the vine, the tree of life, the source of life, and that's why we bear fruit, because apart from him, we can do nothing. Mm-hmm. So in Revelation 21, there's this river, and on it, or on either side of it, grows this otherworldly large tree that bears an otherworldly amount of fruit. It's not just in summer or fall or whenever fruit is born. It bears fruit month by month. What it means is year, it never stops bearing fruit. Amen. And that's our future, that the unfruitfulness from the curse in the garden, you'll work the ground, Adam, and thorns will grow up when you're trying to grow grain or fruit or whatever. The unfruitfulness is undone completely. And so Revelation 21 and 22 is a picture of the partial fulfillment of who the church is now as connected to Christ. And we are like that tree of life growing on either side of the river all over the world, until the whole world becomes an Eden. But we're not literally trees, but we're like trees. Like it says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man, he is like a tree, right? So this message is entitled, God is Good, now that we're out of time. God is good, admiring the goodness of God in creation and reconciliation. And we'll get through a little bit of this. So here in Genesis and in Revelation is this theme of creation and new creation or recreation. This is the Christian hope. Through Christ, the curse is being undone until what is promised in Revelation 21 and 22 becomes fully reality. This is what God is doing in the world. Through gospel transformation, God is turning us into a new Eden. We are God's planting. God causes the growth. He is the tree of life. And we're connected to Christ, the root, the tree of life. So in Genesis 1, we see God created all things. We see six times over, and Teresa kind of skipped in the reading from day one to day six to save time. But every day, God saw what he had made and said that it was good. I'm trying to remember if he said that on the first day, and I can't. Yes, he did. And then when he makes man, meaning humans, Adam and Eve, in his image, in the image of God, he created them. then what does God say? What's the judgment he pronounces, the evaluation, rather, that he pronounces over creation? It is, how good?
Very good.
How good?
Very good.
God pronounces over the people and the world, even the land itself, that it is how good?
Very good.
This is the foundation of how we view each other in Christ. So, at the fall, what happened? Eve was deceived and Adam sinned, it says, right? And so, so Adam rebelled against God. He, I think, coveted God's role. He wanted to be like God himself. He wanted to decide for himself what was good and evil. Wanted to decide for himself what he was going to do. I'll do me. That's what he chose. He didn't believe God's, he didn't hope in the Lord fully. And at the fall, who was the enemy? And you can't say woman. That's twisted. Who was the enemy? Who was the enemy in Genesis 3? Again? The flesh? Why not Satan?
He only tempted.
He's a bringer of temptation, right? He sort of infested the garden. It's like he came to the edge of the garden, but he couldn't bring sin in. Our forefather Adam brought forth on this land sin by his own volition. It was his choice. And ever since then, the effects of that, besides the ground itself being cursed and the creation being in bondage to decay, the effects of sin on the human heart are, I would like to real quick direct your attention to, if we could get that QR code, I have an article I didn't print for everybody called 10 Things You Should Know About Total Depravity and by Sam Storms. And I want to ask, would you be willing to read this today? If you can get that QR code. If you can't, we can get it after, and I have one copy you can have if you're fast afterwards. Would you guys be willing to read this? It's in this font, it's 4 pages, and it was a quick read. I just read through it in 5 minutes. This is a reformed understanding of the meaning of the effect of the fall on you and me. So we're a reformed and charismatic congregation. If you don't know what reformed means, start here. And I would actually ask you guys to further your biblical education, because the grace and the restoration that comes through a deeper understanding of the effects of the sin cannot be paralleled. The effects of sin on us. So what did it change? What did the fall change? First of all, what did it not change? Adam and Eve, and by extension, all their children, so you and me, are made in the image of God. The fall did not undo that. That's another layer of the foundation of how we see each other. We are God's creation, and even though tainted by the fall, it didn't become evil. So what the fall didn't change is it didn't take everything God made and change it from good, 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 very good, or I said one too many, good. It didn't change it into evil, 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 very evil. Consider this in the light of our tendency toward self-deprecation and being judgmental of others, right? Because that's a sinful tendency, right? We put ourselves in the place of God. We take his place. I do me, right? And I condemn myself and I condemn others, right? But let's go back to Genesis, because there's a foundation that needs to be relayed in us, and then we build on that. The creation didn't stop being very good. It became damaged through and through
by sin, but it didn't become evil. There is this idea called dualism. It means there's the spiritual that is good. This is, I think I'd call it a heresy. And yet every one of us, to some degree, has some of this in us. So let me explain. It's a really bad teaching, and it's a really bad interpretation of the Bible. And it's bad because it's wrong and because it's desperately harmful and it ruins so much. So dualism, of which we all think to some degree or tend to think, is this idea that there's the spiritual, and that's good, and then there's the physical, and that's evil. It's not a Christian idea. In evangelicalism in particular, it's prevalent. It's probably prevalent in Roman Catholicism. So I had it explained to me this way. The world isn't worth saving, right? Does that strike you as very against the gospel that we just described in poetry from Genesis to Revelation? God thinks the world is worth saving. When it says there's a new heavens and a new earth, I don't believe that that means all of the matter on the planet will vanish, though it be tested by fire, as Peter says. I believe rather that instead of taking away all that he has made and then putting a new earth in its place, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, right? Because the old is gone, the old has passed away. It says that. That's a poem. That's not literal. God isn't one day going to take planet Earth and burn it to ashes and then eventually to nothingness until the matter and energy disappear. I don't think that's a good understanding of the Bible, of this promise. Rather, God is bigger than that. He is more powerful than that. Amen. Though the chaff, the branches broken off, though sinners will be judged, right? And though believers also are tested as with fire, rather than destroying the earth and redoing it, instead, he'll bring it through judgment and testing, and God is able to renew even all things. And Christians differ on their opinions of whether that's going to happen before Christ's second coming or after, and you are free to believe either, but we know that that is our future. And so I had this idea of dualism explained to me this way, that there's the spiritual, which is good, and the physical, which is evil. Think, not worth redeeming. Again, it's not a Christian idea. It's a pretty dark idea. And it was explained to me in the context of waiting for the rapture. Mm-hmm. So there's this idea, God isn't going to gradually undo the curse in the world until he completes that work and beautifies all things. Think, pick up broken branches and graft them back into the tree of life, which is biblical. Instead, it's the idea that things are going from bad to worse. God isn't going to fix it. He's not going to redeem all creation and undo all that thorn and curse stuff. Instead, again, it was explained to me in the context of waiting for the rapture, right? Which is this idea that once things have gotten really bad, Christ will pull out the Christians, and then things will continue to get worse, and maybe during that time, some will be saved, right? And then the second coming, right? And it was said this way, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Imagine yourself on the Titanic, and it's already split. It's sinking. You're trying to get to the lifeboat. And even if your job had been a bellman or whatever on the ship, and you're wearing your little Titanic employee suit, and you're going around and you're polishing the railings, when the ship is going down, you stop, polishing the railings. You don't polish brass on a sinking ship. It's a powerful poetic metaphor to explain that theology of the rapture, but I think that kind of represents how a dualist doesn't believe that God is going to, maybe sometimes doesn't believe God is able to, redeem creation. And I want to ask you, are you a dualist? We all are to some extent. We falter in hope in that the redemption goes beyond just my inward soul life and is able to work through the world until that day he completes it. Now again, Christians differ greatly in what that'll look like, and that's fine, as long as you believe not that it's about this nation becoming a Christian nation, or us by our own effort cultivating the ground, so to speak, spreading the gospel and redeeming all political and educational institutions, and that's the essence of it. You can believe that. Maybe you do. If you're a Christian Reconstructionist, you do. Fine. But biblically, that's not the big idea. The big idea is that the kingdom is an inward spiritual reality that will and must work out into every area of our life. When I go to work, I practice the presence of Christ, prayer and scripture and worship, and I do a good job at my job, because in our work is, or our parenting, right? Everything we eat and drink and do is, it's for the glory of Christ, because Christ is working through us even now in this fallen, damaged world, a redemption that will, on God's time schedule and in his way, one day be completed. This is the Christian hope. So we were alienated from God. We were clothed with shame, right? Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness, covered themselves. They're alienated from one another, alienated from God, cast out of the garden. Humans lost the moral ability to choose God or refrain from sinning. While humans still make choices, that's a fact, right? Their fallen nature ensures that they will not choose God on their own. That's why Jesus could say to a crowd of Arminian theologians, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And they were no longer Arminian after that. In Romans 8:7, it says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Right? It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The Reformed doctrine of total depravity, that word total, it's a old word. Let's replace it with a modern translation of the same idea. Let's say pervasive depravity. I'm not as depraved or fallen, twisted, sinful as I could be, right? Nor are most, although perhaps a few figures in history have come close. Total depravity means pervasive depravity. It means that the most important effect of the sin, of sin and the fall, especially on fallen humanity, is that every part of my being, from my mind, from my will and my ability to want the way I want and what I want, to my heart, the desires and tendencies of my heart, what I hope, wish for, need, or feel that I need, all of that on every level was depraved or made unholy and given a tendency, if given the choice, to turn away from God and follow self. Timothy Keller called it, he stated that the fall replaced self-forgetfulness, being God-centered, and finding ourselves in Him and being other-centered with it, with self-focus, turning every good thing into a false idol, right? So we're idol-making factories after the fall. So in Christ, we have a new identity. Sin still has residence in us because just like the creation is in bondage or in slavery to decay, even now, as a Christian, the old me is gone, the new has come. I have a new identity. Revelation talks about having something on your hand and on your forehead, and it's a contrast between those who belong to Satan. They're poetically labeled as belonging to Satan or being children of Satan, right? Children of the devil. And Christians are labeled or given a new name in our work, what our hands do and touch, and in our identity and in our mind, even including our will. The new creation has changed who we are. We bear the name of Christ. That's why we're called Christians, little Christ, right? And so we have to pick a stopping point here, as I always do. Even as Christians, sin still lives in us, but it doesn't control us, and it doesn't define us. We're set free from slavery to sin. I don't have to sin, even though I can be tempted to sin. So I'll try to skim through real fast. In Genesis 3, even then, God gives this seed of the gospel. He plants an idea. It's a promise in Genesis 3 that the serpent, by whom temptation entered into the human race and into the world, that serpent's head will be stomped on. Even now, that is being worked out. It was done by Christ, and it's being worked out by us. Like it says in Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. It's being worked out now, and it'll be completed soon, because we are like branches connected to Christ, the tree of life, and with Him, the head, and us, the body, another metaphor. When He crushes Satan underneath His feet in fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3, we're participating in that crushing of Satan. And it works its way out in our relationships, in our soul life, and in our work, and it results in a kind of world changing, not politically, because the kingdom of God isn't something that can be seen, right? The kingdom of God is within us, but it is evidenced without us. We're not dualists. We don't think that the kingdom of God is only within us. It is within us, and it moves through nations in a totally diverse way. It's not about one nation. Don't become a Christian nationalist. You will lose your focus on Christ, and you will lose your love for the diversity of the body of Christ. We're not supposed to share political views. We're supposed to teach Scripture. But
depends on how you define that.
Sure. There are lots of different ways it's practiced. And it's practiced by Christians because these ideas of Christian nationalism and so forth. Because there's a seed of Christian truth in it, but the effect of it is an increased tendency to not to be centered on my nation and to not be centered on Christ. What I'm after here is being Christocentric, whatever our perspective or opinion on eschatology and restoration is, right? And it happens through the gospel of grace. And what's important, if you get one thing right in life, if you get only one thing right in life, get the gospel of grace right, our life is a pattern Our Christian lives begin with repentance from sin and dead works, meaning I could in any sense ever somehow be good enough for God or even participate in Christ's work. I can't. Repentance from sin and turning away from my sin and toward the Lord and toward obedience to be fully committed to Him. And then sanctification is walking in repentance every day. We enter the kingdom of God by repenting. But in this season of Lent, we are hearing a call to let the gospel of grace, to remember and think and live out the gospel of grace every day. I just want to ask us to not think of ourselves as once saved, always saved, the rest of my life, so what, right? That's called licentiousness, right? Actually, God is concerned with your life and what you do, your relationships and your work right now. Amen. And that is the immediate and necessary outworking of the gospel if indeed Christ lives in you. So this is a call during the season of Lent to remember to be repenters from sin every day. It's not just how we enter the kingdom of God. You know, John the Baptist preached, what did he preach? He preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus preached, what was the first thing Jesus preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And that's how we enter through the door into the kingdom of God, right? That's how we become the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is made visible through everything we do and the way we relate with one another. But the call, and I think especially in this season of Lent, is to walk in repentance every day. That's how we practice the Christian life. Remain in repentance. Is there anyone here who hasn't given their whole life to Christ? Right? And instead of just saying, no, I have, right? I met him at the cross. My longest struggle with sin in my Christian life has been from, age young to like age 20-something or 30-something. Every day, hearing the Holy Spirit call me to something, which in essence was calling me to total surrender to Him. And every day, most days, realizing, but that'd mean I'd have to confess this sin or give up this, or I immediately know from the Spirit, He's asking me to do something or to forgive someone, right? And what He wants to do is a work of new creation. He wants to do a work of redemption through me. And I was unwilling to totally surrender everything to Him. What is God calling you to do? What is that hard thing God is calling you to do that you know He's calling you to do? Is there anyone here who is not totally surrendered to Christ? Do it now. Give Him everything, for He is worthy.
Amen.
Daily repentance from sin is part of the process of how the Holy Spirit is recreating us in His image. It's part of the undoing of the curse, recreating us in the image of Christ. Through the gospel of grace that brings repentance, God is recreating the world and building His kingdom. Let's walk in repentance. I'm going to quote a man named Paul Tripp. How does a person enter the blessing of God's forgiving and restoring grace? The answer, which is the same in the Old Covenant and the New, is clear: by humble, heartfelt confession. God will not turn His back on any sinner who comes to Him with confession. And let me add, on any saint who occasionally sins, who comes in humility with confession that is free from excuse or blame shifting. Remember in the garden, God came to Adam, to Eve, to the serpent. Adam, what'd you do? Well, the woman, she, and to the woman he said, and she said, the serpent deceived me. And we are super blame shifters. God will not refuse any sinner or any saint who comes to him with confession that is free from excuse or blame shifting. He always greets the humble in heart with the fullness of his forgiving and restoring mercies. God has always been a God of grace. His people have always been in need of grace. And he has always reminded them of his willingness to respond to them with grace when grace is needed. Amen. Please come freely and share of Christ as we eat the bread and the wine at the table of the Lord.